Well, welcome to the Movements Podcast. We're speaking again today to Nathan in South Asia. Welcome to you, Nathan.
Yeah, Steve. It's good to hear from you again.
And we've been talking about the five parts of a church multiplication plan. And do you want to just remind us, Nathan, where we've come from? And today's topic's going to be on church formation.
Okay, sure thing. We're the five parts, church multiplication plan, they actually represent the kingdom process. You know, as we review for a second, we talked about entry strategy. How do we enter a new field, engage that community that we want to target with the gospel, with a church start? Talked about gospel presentation as a second part of the church planning process or the church planning movement plan. Mm. How do we present a clear and accurate gospel that as the engine to movement, you know, that gospel seed? Mm. We talked in the third podcast about the third part of a church planting plan, and that was discipleship. How, when they say yes, what's our next step? How do we disciple the fruit, nurture the new growth? And that brings us today to church formation. Now, church formation is really the reset button in the kingdom. If I can explain that for a second, what I mean, just like gospel presentation, we refer to it as the engine of movements. You've got to have seed sowing if you're going to see harvest. Well, church formation, we're talking about the harvest field, that fourth part, when we're cutting and we're bundling the harvest together. And in a way, it's a reset button for the whole process, because everything we've done up to now is organized and begins to relate to each other in this fourth part, in church formation. And the way we organize, the way they relate, and the tasks they take up together as family, spiritual family, for the first time, will determine how quickly they can multiply, will determine... in a sense, it's that reset, because it becomes the source for the sending of the next generation, the resourcing of the next generation, the envisioning of those disciples, how they might work together to go out again and find empty fields in which to share the gospel, make disciples, form new churches, again reset and send again to empty fields again. And so the church is the reset button in the kingdom because of the Christ's purposes for organizing, for resourcing, for envisioning again. It's almost like that place where generations reset and can be sent out into the commission. And across history, that's what you've got. The church is the mobilizer. The church is the end, and in it, and it is also the beginning for sending the next generation.
And so important in the reset is the ownership or the handing of responsibility to a new group of believers.
Absolutely, Steve. You know, how church is organized, how church is formed, must protect the identity of the local believer. And so polity does matter. How churches are organized, that does matter in pursuing church multiplication. And we can unpack that as we go along through the podcast. Mm. But I'll tell you that churches form around function. Churches are gathered around function. And what we mean, just like every other topic we've taken up, entry strategy, we talked about one particular passage, Luke chapter 10. When we talked about gospel presentation, we discussed John chapter 4 as an example of how the Lord first did evangelism and then mobilized an evangelist. When we talk about discipleship and to some degree church formation, the same passage is valuable to us. Acts chapter 2, the forming of the first churches there in Jerusalem, is going to be a key passage for us, because there you see the church function for the first time. Mm-hmm. What was the purpose for their gathering? Why did they meet house to house? And Acts chapter 2 is almost like a menu of function for us. What did the first churches organize to do? And if you ask that question of that passage, you're going to come to a lot of those seven commands, the things we discussed last time. They gathered in order to give to the needy. They gathered in order to hear and devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Maybe that teaching took place publicly in a broader setting, but it was obeyed house to house. They gathered for the Lord's table. They gathered for the purpose of praising God, right? Worship. They gathered for baptism and Lord's Supper. Those ordinances were a part of the daily activities house to house. And honestly, you have a menu of function there around which churches that we've seen are formed. And that's an important point. I think that's something we need to consider that might be a little different than some of the paradigms that we pursue in the West. Many times we pursue form over function. What I mean is a lot of our church planning strategies deal with where will we meet, who will be the leader. A lot of those things are obviously important, but not necessarily do we see them there in the Acts 2 passage. What we see there is that there were definite identifiable leaders, those 12 to whom they devoted themselves, but what took place at the beginning in those houses was function. So those churches or those homes, house to house, were immediately empowered. And I think that's part of your reset, because the leaders for the future harvest come from the harvest this year. And we've been tracking that man of peace all across our podcast. When we go into a new field, we're looking for the man of peace. When we sow the seed, we're sowing the seed among the man of peace and his oikos in his home. Who are we discipling? Ultimately, as we disciple, we're watching for spiritual gifts, opportunities to obey so that those disciples will be grown. For what purpose? Ultimately, we're looking for those local church leaders that come from the harvest that will be released and empowered to be church. Now, in that sense, the form concerning leadership would follow a rightly functioning church, because it's the function and obedience to the functions of church that reveal the leaders. And so, Steve, I would want to discuss how does function and form relate to each other, and which would we prioritize? My suggestion is function.
So Nathan, I'm just sort of picturing a scene where there's a group of new believers that have been in discipleship, and you're wanting them to discover or learn what it means to be church together.
So, that's right.
And Acts 2 is that is the starting point. So what do you do to help that group of new believers or the new disciples understand church?
My suggestion is it's already underway. And it's because we have chosen that beginning discipleship package that we believe leads and facilitates church function. So again, we're going to look for opportunities for them to obey those basic commands of Christ, but now they're obeying them in community. They're also entering into accountability with each other. So when Christ said to give, they're giving corporately. They're pursuing and deciding how, in a self-governing format, how that offering will be used. What needs are in their community that they can address. And they, in that sense, they take ownership of the need to give. Another example, there's need for renewal, because all of us carry our sinful nature into a church setting. They're gonna have to have, I believe, authority to practice that some of those tools for renewal, one of them being the Lord's Supper, that we would be called together around the body and the blood of Christ, that we would be called to confession, that we'd be called to unity, we'd be called to remember the doctrine of salvation, the gospel, in that Christ was broken and poured out for us. If that we're going to start encouraging them to gather around the Lord's table to facilitate that unity, facilitate that renewal. And they need to have authority to practice that. It's a tool that will hold them together over time. Same with baptism. We, as quickly as possible, we want to see those who have obeyed begin to take up Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as their task. In which case, authority needs to roll out with responsibility. And from within the local body, as they begin to do evangelism, as they, just like Acts chapter 2, daily numbers are being added, we want to see that baptism authority owned and felt, that authority passed to the local setting. And in a sense, all of these elements, what we call the seven commands of beginning discipleship in the previous podcast, all of these elements lead toward church formation, because they all relate to right function. And I want to say that again. I believe churches are organized around right biblical function.
function in the sense that this is what we see them doing in Acts 2 and other New Testament passages. This is what God expects of them, what Jesus commanded, rather than form, which is just how we're going to structure things, where we're going to meet. It's around what are the good outcomes, what does faithfulness and obedience look like amongst God's people?
That's right, that's right. And in a sense then, if function is up and running, if you are able to start with just the simple obediences and move into right, healthy function, those habits are flowing and they're accountable to each other in that, you realize that if function's in place, to be church, the only thing left in my mind is identity. That they would cross also a threshold where they understand and commit to each other, we are the body of Christ in this locale. In which case, function's in place, identity, they become self-aware, so to speak, of who they are in Christ and who they are related to each other. You've got church, Steve. And that irregardless of location, budget, all of those things that I would refer to as form, you know, function and identity, and you've got a church that's capable of sending out a next generation.
So a lot of the functions of being church, they've already been experiencing. And so this is really giving them the chance to become self-aware about who they are and to own that and to feel like, well, this is not second best to... This is what it means to be God's people. So it's, in a sense, you're reminding them who they already are and you're helping them to own it.
That's right. And those, again, those functions push them not just in obedience to their Lord, but they push them toward each other as well because they're done corporately. And developing that accountability, all of those in function, it will lead them toward on that path of identity as well. And that's that brings us to another reality and honestly pushes us past Acts 2. Some of those function passages, Acts 2, Acts 13, where the Antioch church was sending. But as we start, as they begin to become self-aware, then you have a second menu, if you will, that honestly stretches across the whole of the New Testament. You know, one of the challenges in church formation is that the New Testament is full of content related to who church is and what church does. Again, function and identity. In that sense, one of the challenges we face is trying to piece that, not a puzzle, because it's all one in the New Testament, but the content related to church formation is scattered across every New Testament book and letter.
Mm-hmm.
In which case, you're never going to exhaust the potential here to help them grow in identity, grow in function. And you have to take time here. And that, what I mean is you have to keep revisiting this, who is the church across the life of a church start. It's not just the first year or even until they reproduce. But keep revisiting that. Think about those passages, Steve. You are the body of Christ. You are, 1 Corinthians. You are the bride of Christ. You are the people of God. You are the holy and royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2. You are the house of God, right? On and on, the people of God. We could be introducing to them passages that deal with identity. And in fact, laying those passages in front of them, asking them to wrestle with that until the fact they become self-aware. And I believe what those passages are for. I believe that's what Paul was doing as he kept revisiting and writing letters that dealt with identity. He's challenging them to take up their priesthood, take up their identity in Christ, so that they would actually solidify around each other and around that image of who they are, and honestly take up stewardship to send out a next generation. In which case, as I mentioned, church formation's the reset that sends your next generation into other empty fields.
So some of those passages around, many of them around problems, you know, the lovely image that church is the body of Christ, and yet Paul's addressing real issues. So obviously some of that he's reminding them of what he's already taught them, but they haven't quite understood it, or it hasn't been tested and owned. Sometimes perhaps he's raising new issues with them to help them see the implications of their behavior. So that you're saying the same thing's going on with every new church that's formed. From time to time, they're going to need to be made aware of, hey, you know, go back to that those passages on the body in Corinthians and just read them together in the light of the current, you know, conflict you're having. Is that the sort of thing that
Paul you're is committed to them, but you'll notice when you read Corinthians correspondence, the responsibility that if you track the tone of Paul's letter, the responsibility is clearly in their court. It's up to them to do something about these issues. Again, he's not just browbeating them. He's challenging them, step up, take your identity, you employ Matthew 18 with the brother in immorality or concerning lawsuits or other things. The responsibility is in their court to rightly function and rightly identify with each other.
Yeah. Okay, and look, and this is may not be an issue where in your part of the world, but certainly where we are, people are going to say, "Well, you're trusting new believers with the leadership. You're releasing these people to be church when you know it's going to be so easy for them to go off the rails. How do they relate to existing churches? Are they really church, or is this just a house group?" So, Nathan,
problems are opportunities, you know. Mm-hmm. Paul was leveraging those challenges in their doctrine for the Galatians concerning the doctrine of salvation, leveraging morality and for the Corinthians, you know, because problems are opportunities. And he was going to use those to push them forward. But go ahead, you were about to ask a question.
Oh, well, I understand that problems are opportunities, but people are going to feel nervous about, you know, there's existing churches happening. Here you are, there's these new believers. What proper authority and oversight do they have? Are they really mature enough to take on leadership and those sorts of things? How do you deal with those questions, which typically are going to come from existing Christians that feel like this is all a little bit too loose and there's a lack of controls and structure in place? You know, you've got a new group of new believers and you're telling them that they're church.
You know, a lot of times we hear the critique of CPM, and we've noted it. I think we've learned from it and appreciate the critique along the way. A lot of people mention, you know, you're really strong on the book of Acts, but what about the epistles, you know? How do the epistles roll out? That is something that has resonated with us and grown in our heart. And what I think I'm referring to there is exactly your question. We, pushing authority out, pushing responsibility into the hands of new believers is essential to see multiplication. That priesthood of the believer is the most central doctrine. And yet, we have these incredible letters that do deal with form. You know, I mentioned function before form, right? Before we talk about the what's and the where's, you know, of form, we're going to talk about the why and the when, you know, of function. Let's get started. But there is a time to talk about form. And clearly in Paul's letters, the epistles are extremely valuable to us in church formation. Everything from Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, that deal with the character of the overseer. Clearly, Paul was being intentional in how leadership was chosen. The fact that leaders should be in place from the local fruit. And what's interesting, when you look at those passages, I want to suggest again, the responsibility even went beyond Timothy and Titus to choose. Now, I'm not going to get into the thumbs up or thumbs down debate we in a Western view of the world with our democracy and other things, we're not talking about a vote here, but we are talking about consensus locally. That Paul, when you look at 1 Timothy 3, for example, and you look at how leaders were chosen, Paul commissions Timothy, be sure that overseers, leaders, are appointed in every town, every place, all the churches. And yet the list there seems to go beyond Timothy's opinion, because the character issues, whether it's not a brawler, you know, above reproach, not a drunkard, not a lover of money, those things from the 1 Timothy 3 list, they depend on a local consensus that the opinion or the view of the local believers would qualify or disqualify the leader who was being held up. If someone said in the congregation, you know, this brother is just not hospitable, what's there in the 1 Timothy 3 list? Evidently, Timothy was bound to their local feedback, you know. Is this brother the one that God has chosen? Well, it's dependent on his character. And how do we know his character? You ask those who were living life with him. That local body would say, give the yes or the no. This is the man God's raised up. And again, form must be intentionalized at certain points. Just like we see in Acts when Paul and Barnabas returned to the towns, very shortly after they planted in the Galatian fields in their first journey, they appointed leaders in every town. We do need to bring that intentionality. And honestly, it's not just about choosing leaders. There's a few other areas concerning how function also is handed off, you know. But what I want to express, Steve, is the balance to that. I mentioned that the New Testament is sprinkled, is scattered across the New Testament is this topic of church formation. And so it's a bit like a puzzle we put back together. The danger is that in areas that are where maybe the New Testament is silent, that we don't go beyond Scripture. And let me give you an example. One of the areas that really the New Testament doesn't talk much about is how local churches will relate to each other. Mm-hmm. A lot of that silence is just based on the Holy Spirit's interaction. The Holy Spirit is going to cause them to pursue each other, cause them to pursue community even across local congregations, so that we can debate what the city churches look like in Ephesus and even Jerusalem. How did they relate to each other? But that's just it, Steve. It's speculation. The Bible doesn't give us a clear description of how they related to each other. Now, that, in a sense, that silence is where sometimes our traditions emerge that go beyond Scripture. And we need to be careful to be silent where Scripture is silent. For example, that particular topic, how churches relate to each other, carries a lot of the weight in the denominational conversation globally. Most of our denominations are distinct from each other based on that topic. How do churches relate to each other? And so, very quickly, you can see that some denominations have a bit of a hierarchy. Now, we attach a lot of negative connotation to that term. The motive for those is always good, because they're motivated to ensure that function is being rightly stewarded at the local level. So we're going to put leaders over leaders over leaders to make sure that churches aren't off in the ditch theologically or otherwise in practice, you know. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right, is rolling out well. But honestly, we're going beyond Scripture because we don't have a New Testament example of how those churches were to relate to each other. In which case, hierarchy, though it's got a right motive, many times leads to the challenges when it comes to reproduction. So a young man stands up in a congregation. He says, I'm called and led by the Lord to obey Matthew 28 and go out and plant a church. Well, if we've gone beyond Scripture and how they relate to each other, then we've probably got moved beyond the local setting, and they have to approach an ordination board, they have to approach a council that can empower them and say, yes, we believe you're empowered to go forward. In which case, the local church is no longer the reset button. Now we've moved up a chain or down a chain of leadership, and honestly, movement will stagnate when authority is restricted. So personally, I believe that in church formation, because I want to see things multiply, that priesthood of the believer must be an authority stewarded by the local church and protected by the local church, that young man could stand up and say, you know, I'm called to move forward. That local church could immediately say, go. Matthew 28, you are empowered, move forward in his authority. And anything beyond that, it can become restriction very quickly. And so again, we come to the point, polity does matter. How we form churches does matter to reproduction. Mm.
And Nathan, too, a lot of those issues are issues we worry about, or issues that a growing network of churches may face down the track. The other side to this is you've got a group of new believers, and you want to do a good job with them and help them move into mission. So just on that, if we took it right back again, because some of the people listening here, they've got what they're struggling with is we've got some new disciples. How do we help them get on the right footing as they discover and own the fact that they are church and they have a responsibility to be a New Testament church and to reproduce themselves? So is there anything else that, you know, at that very much entry level that you feel like it's really important that we get these things right or are aware of key issues at that sort of coalface level?
Let me just throw a practical tool that we use so often. A scenario might look like this, Steve, that you've entered a field, you've found that Cornelius figure, you know, the man of peace. Mm. He's gathered his oikos, his household together, and they've received the message, received the Holy Spirit. They've received baptism. They're beginning to function. And now the question you're asking, how do we practically form church around that? You know, brother, we use a tool because the New Testament content is, like I said, spread across quite a bit of different letters, different books concerning church formation. We believe that in that Cornelius, in that man of peace around whom a new church is forming, there's really five questions in his heart. And we, as quickly as possible, in order to pass responsibility, enlist him as a local laborer in that new church, we're gonna address these five questions with Scripture as quickly as possible. First is, who is the church? Mm-hmm. Now and right next to it, what does a church do? Right? Mm-hmm. So there is, in the question, what does a church do? There's your function. And Acts chapter 2 is going to start rolling out those simple obediences that he can take. You can quickly pass leadership to him to hold an offering, to give a model of how to share the gospel. To help you facilitate the Lord's Supper, you know, to help you lead in worship. That brother can join you in that quickly. And what does the church do? And as we said, as they begin to function, the question, who is the church, begins to grow in his heart. That identity begins to grow that we are the church. And again in Acts 2, if there's a right time for you to point back to verse 41, Acts 2:41. And it says, when in response to Peter's message, those who received the message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. You see that verse? Identity all throughout. They received the message. They were baptized, the first step of obedience, right, to following Christ as your Lord. And they were added to their number 3,000 that day. They knew who was in and who wasn't. So at some point, that you want to find ways to birth that identity in that man's heart, the Cornelius around whom church is forming. So after you've dealt with what does the church do, who is the church, where does the church meet? That question lives in his heart. Is it legitimate for me to host this church in my home? Well, it might be that our church planters need to wrestle with that topic in their own heart. Look across Scripture. Where there's no specific command, look to precedent. And see that universally in the New Testament, churches were meeting in homes. Where does a church meet? Needs to be answered for him. And because he needs to feel that what he's doing is legitimate, especially in a context where the traditional church buildings are dominant. How do we help him come to a feeling of legitimacy? That he, in fact, is accomplishing what God wants for him. When does a church meet? He needs to think through that topic. Are you doing a Sunday morning service, or are you family throughout the week? Help him wrestle with that topic. It needs to be a both and, you know. They need to have that regular assembly, but they need that intentionality through the week to be family as well. And then the question again, why does the church need to meet? Now you're dealing with motive, finally. If those five questions are answered in the man of peace's heart, you've got somebody that you could hand off not just responsibility but authority to carry it forward. What does the church do? Who is the church? That's identity. Where does the church meet? You've got location. And again, that's an element of form, right? When should the church meet? That's an element of form. Why does the church meet? You've got motive. And if you can answer those in his heart, you've got a Cornelius that Peter very quickly left behind and went back to Jerusalem. And then that's as practical as I can get.
Yes.
Address those topics. And it might just be a one-on-one setting with that Cornelius figure.
Yes. And Nathan, have you covered those questions in your Four Fields manual?
We have. We actually, you've got what we call two handy guides for church formation there. And that the first one, you'll notice very quickly, much simpler, for the man of peace, these are the five questions that exist in his heart for him to be convinced, for him to be empowered to lead. Who, what, when, where, why, and how, you know, so journalistic questions. Mm. And Steve, you'll notice if you actually take a look there, there's also, there's brothers that are in your setting as well. You're not just pursuing church in your own testimony, in your own field, but you're also empowering and training others, many times traditional churches, on how to move forward. In fact, we've written, with the help of David Garrison some years back, what the original Handy Guide for Church Formation dealt with some of the, a little more of the depth, a little more of the, sometimes the traditional barriers that we might face. So in that second hand, if you will, that's valuable to a trainer to help churches, traditional churches that may be stuck in a generation they haven't reproduced for a while, you might want to deal with what we call the secondary handy guide, that a church has one purpose, that a church has two authorities, that a church has three servants that it needs to form around, that being the elder overseer, the deacons, and the treasurer, that a church, and we do that to avoid that hierarchy, right? That would cripple them. A church has four selves. You remember the three selves of Venn and Anderson, right? Nevius. But we also added self-correcting there as well, next to self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating, and self-correcting. It means they're able to look in Scripture and deal with their issues responsibly. And then as we used to teach it, the five functions were there. Made popular as the five purposes by Rick Warren. We still teach those in Acts chapter 2. Again, these are the five things that a church does. Now, those two handy guides, for the man of peace, the five questions that need to be answered, and for a traditional church, if they're stuck, most likely it's that they're stuck in one of these areas. Maybe they've got hierarchy that won't allow the authority to flow. Maybe they've got an issue of function. Maybe they're not currently out doing evangelism, doing mission as one of those functions of the church, or doing discipleship, you know, as one of those functions of the church. You can, or for that matter, maybe it's one of those selves. Maybe they're dependent financially or for governing on someone outside the local setting, in which case, again, their ability to go forth and reproduce is going to be crippled. So you've got a handy guide to mobilize the man of peace, the five questions. You've got a handy guide to deal with the stuckages of a traditional church that you're wanting to mobilize to go out and reproduce.
Okay, and I'll link to that. There's a 2011 edition is the latest one, so people can read up on that and just get some helpful tools in church formation. I'm just reflecting on our talk today, just as you know, we come to near the end, and I think the thing that's sort of striking me, Nathan, is the different role here. The worker is not becoming the pastor of that new group. The worker is there as a pioneer, a catalyst. Leading people to Christ, early discipleship, but then is intentionally transitioning to, I'm going to help these people discover who they are in Christ in terms of being the body of Christ together. And I'm going to help them discover what church is. And I wouldn't be surprised, as you've described it, you might have a number of groups on the go where you're helping them in parallel settings to go that same journey. And the intention is to bring maturity in that place rather than the worker has to settle down and be their pastor. Is that how you see it in a church planting
movement? You just hit the nail on the head. And I think that perspective honestly will unlock the context and a right understanding of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, of the book of Titus, those books we call pastoral epistles, right? Mm. And yet, what's ironic in that title, Timothy and Titus are never called pastor. Mm-hmm. It's not that those that he was writing to pastors in Ephesus or Crete. Those men were transitioning to local leadership in those fields. They were ensuring that local pastors were being raised up. Right? Mm. Paul and his companions are never called pastors or overseers in the New Testament letters. It's only those local believers who are pointed to in those roles. And what's interesting then is when you grasp that fact, you're no longer reading Timothy and Titus as how a pastor should relate to a church. You're actually now, for the first time perhaps, realizing that the church planter role or the apostolic band that Paul was facilitating, those letters are about their transition out of authority and responsibility over those churches and a pushing down of responsibility and authority to the local church to function and to be identity, to be church. And that's the context of Paul's writing. Mm. He's intentionalizing the transition so that hierarchy didn't become the legacy.
Mm. Well, Nathan, that has been fresh and challenging. And looking forward to the next installment on multiplying workers. And so I just want to say thanks for what you're learning both in Scripture and out in the field about church formation in a church planting movement. So thank you very much.
Never exhaust his word. God bless you, brother.
Okay. Thank you. Bye.